Please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and today we are going to start in chapter 9, verse 13, and we are going to go all the way through chapter 10, verse 20. And don't feel bad. I'm not trying to make up for lost time. I didn't add scripture on because I wasn't here last week. This is what I was planning on preaching last week. But you will notice, because some of the themes are getting repetitive, that we will not spend as much time. So these next couple weeks, we'll be taking a little bit larger chunks of scripture than we normally do. And that's okay. But by my best estimation of what I'm looking at, we'll have this week and two more weeks in Ecclesiastes, and we will be done with this book. And we'll probably take a break from starting another book at that time, and we will look forward to celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ and really focusing upon celebrating His death, but more importantly, celebrating His life, that He's alive and He's at the right hand of God today. Amen. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting in verse 13. If you have found your place, please stand with me. We're going to read chapter 9, verse 13, and stop at chapter 10. So we're just going to read the last few verses of chapter 9 this morning. Chapter 9, starting in verse 13. "Also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, 'Wisdom is better than strength,' but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." Thank you. You may be seated. Wise choices and foolish choices. That is a constant theme of Solomon's writing, not only here in the book of Ecclesiastes, but also in the book of Proverbs. And you know, we look at those books and we should understand rightly that that's a good thing, because every day we are faced with wise choices and foolish choices, aren't we, if we think about it? You know, this illustration probably was a little more pertinent, you know, just a couple weeks ago, but I'm still going to use it today. On Tuesday, 2 weeks ago, my oldest son Micah and I were on our way to Ames, Iowa to watch the Iowa State-Kansas basketball game. I'd lived in this state for 5 years, and to see my college team, you know, 30 minutes down the road, it was difficult never to go to a game, and I wanted to say I saw a game at Hilton because I've heard so many great things about the facilities at Hilton and the atmosphere there. So we're going to the basketball game at Hilton Coliseum, and of course, on my way there, I'm telling my son, "Now look, we are going to an opposing opponent's gym. You know, they're probably going to be hostile. I know they hate Kansas, but you've got to conduct yourself in such a way. I don't want you to respond to people if they say something that you don't like or they say something mean." And I can tell you, 90% of the people we encountered there were very nice people. They were welcoming. They said, "Hey, enjoy your time at Hilton." There were even some that were waving at us, telling us we were number one. I don't know if that's a special wave in Iowa or what, but those were mainly coming from the student section. Is that a secret wave or... Okay. But there was one lady in particular, and I don't know if you've been to a game there. We sat right over the tunnel where our basketball team ran out on the court. And the student section does what every student section does, is they stand during the game and they sit during the timeouts, right? That's normal. But the problem was, we were so close to the student section that we could not see without standing ourselves. Now, I turned to the men behind me and I said, "Hey, is this going to be a problem for you if I stand up, or am I going to be blocking your view?" And the gentlemen behind me were perfectly okay. But there was a woman about six rows behind us that hated our guts. I have no other way of putting it. Screaming at us to sit down, cursing at us left and right. I mean, she was angry. I thought I heard a member of her family. And she was cursing at Micah because he was wearing Kansas basketball shorts and he wasn't smart enough to know that he shouldn't wear shorts in the winter. I mean, just this woman was angry and screaming. And you know, and I'm sitting there trying to think of my own words to Micah saying, hey, we're not going to engage these people. So what do I find myself doing? I turn around and look at this dear woman who's probably in her 60s at least. And upon looking at her, I know instantly she's drunk. Know it. There's no doubt in my mind her face is red. You can't get that red humanly possibly unless you have been drinking. Okay? So I looked at her and I go, what is your problem? Well, that was the wrong thing to do. I had a nice Iowa State young man come to me from in front of her and said, look, you guys are doing nothing wrong. You're being totally respectful. He goes, I know the people that sit in those seats just a couple seats over. If you'll go over there and sit down, you'll still be able to see and watch the game and not block her view, which there's no way possible we could have been blocking her view, by the way. She continued to scream at us, and then when we moved, the lady next to us in our new seat said, you better sit down if you're sitting by us. But you know what was amazing? After the game was over, I had the people sitting right next to this couple apologize. They apologized to us. They said, we want you to understand that not all Iowa State fans are represented by this one. And they said, there's a bar inside here, and she sits and drinks with her husband, and then they come in for the game, and they go back at halftime, and they come back again. I said, uh-huh. And you know what's funny? The woman actually got worse after I engaged her. She was bad enough as it was, but when I actually turned around and acknowledged her, she got worse. And I sat there and thought about my own words to my son on the way there, the wise words that I gave him, that no matter what anybody said or did, we weren't going to engage these people. And I engaged her, right? Although thankfully, I got it out of my system very quickly. And once we were able to sit down, it was easier to ignore her. But we have these wise and foolish decisions every day. And in my mind, I'm constantly aware of that. And I don't know if you are, and maybe I'm even more aware of it since I've become a pastor. But everything that we say, everything that we do, every action can be a foolish or wise action. And even more so as a pastor at times, I recognize the fact that first of all, I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Despite whatever my Kansas Jayhawk tire had on it, I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ first and foremost. And it only takes one bad experience. I mean, what if I go and scream at this woman and somebody, you know, today we all have cell phones, right? Records it, and the next thing you know, I'm on, you know, KCCI, and they show the mean pastor yelling at an old lady six rows behind him. But wise and foolish decisions face us every day, and I love this text today. It's kind of a confusing text, to be honest. When I first looked at it, I'm like, okay, we see that we've got serpents and horses and all of these different things going on. What is Solomon getting at? But at the end of the day, he's really kind of pointing us to wisdom, to flee from foolishness and run to wisdom. And of course, we know from our study of Ecclesiastes how important wisdom is to Solomon. And here, he's pointing us not only to run to wisdom, but to run away from foolishness. And the first point that you see there is that we should, first of all, first and foremost, appreciate wisdom in others. Okay, appreciate wisdom in others. If you look at verse 13, Solomon starts off with that line that we've seen time and time again, right? It says, also this I came to what? To see. This is what I came to observe. This is what I came to know under the sun, and it has impressed me. There's a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. So I wanted you to get the picture. There's this small city that's under attack, and I'm believing, if my history is correct, what they would have done is what most cities did. Most cities were walled cities at this time. They would have came and surrounded the city. They would have tried to strangle off anybody from coming in or going out, make sure there was no food or water, and weaken them. They would even sometimes construct different apparatuses forces to help get into the city. But this battle is coming, and there's this powerful kingdom coming against this poor little town or village that we see here. But verse 15, there was this in this city a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered this man. So we see in verse 15 that this city is saved not by military might, but by wisdom. Now, Solomon doesn't tell us exactly how it is that he saves the city, but the point is the city survives this attack not through military prowess, but through wisdom. I'm guessing by the words or the diplomacy of this man, not by military might. And you would think, well, this battle is automatically going to go to the powerful. But if you think back 2 weeks ago now to what we just saw at the end of chapter 9, Solomon tells us, he says, I saw again under the sun that the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the warriors. So he just got done telling us that, look, the people you think are going to win the battle don't always win the battle. It's not the powerful people that always win. It's not the fastest guy that always wins the race. And then he tells us about this wise man who somehow he conquers, he saves this city by his wisdom. Okay, so we see this kind of unpredictable outcome take place, and it also reminds us of what Solomon said back in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 19. In chapter 7, verse 19 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says this, wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers of a city. Well, it's kind of bearing itself out here, isn't it? He's saying, look, this wise man is actually going to outdo this king. But the sad truth is that many times wisdom is only sought out in times of desperation, isn't it? Anybody here have older children, adult children out of the house, grandchildren? Is there times where you hear the phone ring and you go, what do they want? Some of you, I can tell, right? Have they ever called for wisdom? Have they ever called saying, you know what? What should I do here? I need some help. I need you to give me some wisdom and discernment on how to handle this situation. And we see that this man has it, but we don't always come to it when we need it. If we use the wisdom in the beginning, we may not need it now, but they need it in this desperate time. But this desperate time goes away, and it says that no one remembered this poor man. And that's a fine how do you do, right? They don't make him mayor. They don't name the city after him. They don't give a statue in his name. It says, as a matter of fact, this man is really kind of forgotten. So verse 16, I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised and his words are not heeded. Now we know Solomon and we know the importance he places on wisdom. God asked him, what do you want? In the book of 1 Kings chapter 3, and of course, rather than choosing riches or power, he chooses what? Wisdom. So if anybody's going to say, listen, wisdom is better than military power, it's Solomon. We understand that, and he points that out here, but he says, but that poor man is despised and his words are not heeded. We don't always like the words of wisdom that we receive, do we? Have you ever had your kids or grandkids call you for wisdom and you give them the answer and they kind of groan? That's not what I wanted to hear. You know, it's kind of like when you go to the doctor and he says you need to lose a couple pounds and you go, hey, isn't there a pill for that? And he goes, diet and exercise. And you go, ugh, diet and exercise. All right. But we see that this man is really despised for his words, and his words are not ultimately heeded. They were heeded to the point of saving the city, but I'm guessing anything that would be a preventative maintenance going forward that could keep the city from further need of him, they don't listen. They don't listen to his wisdom. It says the words of the wise, verse 17, are heard in quietness, or heard in quietness, are better than the shouting of the ruler among fools. They're saying, listen, it's better for this wise man, even if they're quiet, even if they're whispered, to be listened to rather than a king who gets up and shouts at the top of his lungs. Solomon is pointing out that the godly wisdom is not always heeded. And give credit where credit is due here. Solomon understands that there's a difference between having wisdom and actually heeding wisdom. You know, it's amazing when you think of all the wisdom that Solomon writes with, all the proverbs that he wrote, the wonderful wisdom found, much of the wisdom that he writes about, he never lived out. Lots of those things he understood. He told other people it's good if you follow them, but many of the same things Solomon told everybody else to do, guess what Solomon did? The opposite. And he's saying this wisdom is not heeded. And the words heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. And often godly wisdom and counsel falls upon deaf ears, or best goes in one ear or out the other. So Solomon comes to another conclusion in verse 18 that godly wisdom can overcome our own sinful nature. He says wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. He's again pointing out that wisdom is good. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. That's how powerful wisdom, especially godly wisdom, can be. It's more powerful than weapons of war. But then there's that word again, that's that comparative statement. He says, but one sinner destroys much good. Think about that. The actions of one simple purpose. This is 1 Corinthians 5:6 played out. 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, or a little leaven ruins the whole lump. What does that mean? Just a little bit of leaven can ruin the whole thing. And what's a leaven a picture of in the Bible? Sin. Just a little bit of it can ruin the whole thing. Have you ever heard one rotten apple ruins the whole barrel? Some of you are mouthing that, or one bad egg spoils the whole omelet. And this is an abiding principle that we see not only in life, but we also see in the Bible. And it means that we must keep ourselves from being contaminated by sin. To understand, young people, I stress this a lot, and I stress this in youth group, that if we say that we're pursuing after God with all of our might, that we surround ourselves with people who are also pursuing God, right? That's why we're told biblically that believers are not to be matched up with what? Unbelievers. Because we rightly understand that we want to pair ourselves with someone who is chasing after God in the same way that we are. And Solomon illustrates it here very clearly. He says that you can be overcome, wisdom can be overcome just by one sinner destroying the whole thing. And if you think about this idea and you think maybe this is overstated here by Solomon, I just want you to think about for a moment some of the great heroes of the Bible and how one sin ruined legacies. Ask Moses, if you would, about the difference between speaking to a rock and striking it. Ask Achan what just keeping a little bit of silver from the spoils of war can do. Ask Ananias and Sapphira what just telling a little lie in church can do. One sin ruins the whole thing. And as we come to chapter 10, Solomon says, you know what, I'm going to illustrate this for you. And he illustrates it in chapter 10, verse 1, with a very interesting illustration. This is where things for me, as I first started reading this, kind of got a little bit unusual. He says, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Have you ever heard that phrase before, a fly in the ointment? Anybody here ever heard that? You ever recognize how many of the sayings that are still used are taken from Bible, or taken from biblical ideas? And Solomon says here, he says, look, just these dead flies are going to ruin this expensive perfume or ointment. And I want you to think about when Jesus was in Bethany, and there's the woman with the alabaster vial, and she anoints him and pours it over his hair and body. We are told that that one vial of alabaster ointment is how much? Does anybody remember? It's a year's worth of wages. Okay? This is expensive stuff. This is stuff of value. And here it's talking about just dead flies ruining this expensive ointment. No matter how good it smells, no matter how wonderful it is, no matter how expensive it is, these dead flies. Now, I'll be very honest with you. Before moving out in the country, I never thought a whole lot about flies. They never really crossed my mind much. But when you move out in the country, all of a sudden flies are a big deal. I still have flies in my house. It's March. It's been 0 degrees for how long? These things don't die. I mean, these Iowa flies are special, right? But one thing I've noticed about flies living out in the country, you know, they usually go and die in large bunches. You know, you hang a fly strip up or things of that nature. And I never realized this before, but you get a bunch of dead flies together and what happens? They stink. All those little dead fly corpses stink. I didn't know that. Of course, I never walked up and smelled a dead fly. Flies have never been a part of my conversation. How are the flies this year? They're pretty bad. How about your place? They're pretty bad. Flies, man, who knew? And Solomon's on to something when he says here, he says, look, he says, these dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. What is he doing? He's pointing back to what he just said. He says, look, all the wisdom in the world, as powerful as wisdom is, it can defeat the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And he's saying, in the same way, you can have this beautiful smelling perfume, and dead flies will ruin the perfumer's oil. In my NASB, it says it will make that perfume stink. It will give a stench about it. And you know, that's how God looks at our sin. Do you guys recognize that? We see words in the Bible used for sin, like the word abomination. That means that literally our sin is a stench before God's face. You know, we today, we've got many words to soften up sin. You know, oh, it's just a little mistake. It was a little boo-boo, a little ouchie, or whatever we want to call it. No, it's sin. And it offends a holy and righteous God. And we need to recognize that. It's not just a little thing. It's not just a little relationship or a little flirtation or a little bit of an edge in our voice. This is something we do to try to pad our expense accounts with God, but God does not work that way. That is sin in our lives. And it's a stench before God. And Solomon kind of goes on past the sin and kind of goes to the root of the sin. In verse 2, he says, a wise man's heart directs him towards the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left. Now, first of all, this is not a political statement, okay? We need to know that. The whole right-left paradigm that's used here is not the way we understand right and left today. Ben Miller, where are you at? This isn't your life verse, so don't take that as an endorsement for the Republican Party when you read verse 2, okay? A wise man's heart directs him towards the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left. Okay, maybe it's just me. But this whole idea of left and right is something we really don't understand in our context today. But to get a picture of that, I want you to look back to Genesis 48 for just a moment. And this will give us a much better explanation of what Solomon is referring to when he says, to the right and to the left. And to my left-handed friends that are sitting here, don't take offense, okay? I'm a fellow lefty in many aspects. I think I was born left-handed. My dad tried to make me a right-hander with little success. But we're going to see the importance here in Genesis chapter 48 of the left and the right. Now, it came about after these things, Genesis 48 verse 1, after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he takes his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to Jacob. And when it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Jacob collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that you have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers and in their inheritance. Now we're going to skip down just a bit to verse 8. It says, when Israel, Jacob, saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me here. So he said, please bring them to me that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from that age that he could not see. And then Joseph brought them close to him and kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them to Ephraim with his right hand and toward Israel's left hand, Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and laid it on his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, and we're not going to go through this whole blessing, go down to verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. So what's happening is Joseph, after being separated from his father for all of these years, his father thought he's dead and gone. His father sees his grandchildren for the first time, and Jacob's getting ready to go back to die. And he says, okay, this is what you're going to do. You're going to give a blessing to these two grandchildren. And typically the blessing would go to the oldest son first. So he was going to put the right hand on the oldest son's grandson's head and the left hand on the other grandson's head, the secondborn. But instead, what Israel does, what Jacob does, is he crosses his hands. And Joseph sees this and thinks he's mistaken, right? And look what he says. He says, verse 18, Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son. I know he also will become a people and will also be great. However, this younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he's telling him here, Ephraim is actually going to be greater than Manasseh. And although Joseph thinks this is a mistake at first, what we see is this idea of the right hand and the left hand. The idea of the right hand being the hand of blessing, and the left hand, not in this case being a curse, but we do see in the places where the left hand is viewed as a curse. As a matter of fact, the term left hand comes from a Latin word, sinister, or sinistra. That literally means from the left hand. So again, if you're left-handed, I'm sorry. Okay? That's what it means. And we see this picture throughout the scriptures. As a matter of fact, that's why we see when the Lord Jesus Christ, he's resurrected, he goes to the Father, and it says he sits down at the Father's what? Right hand. If we look at the last judgment, we see that the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, he takes to his right side the sheep, and to his left side what? The goats. And the Bible uses this imagery continuously. And here Simon is speaking about the right and the left as respective life directions. But I want you to notice, he's talking about literally a man going in polar opposite directions. Two men. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him to the left. But I want you to observe the fact here. He doesn't talk about their mouths. He doesn't talk about what they say. He doesn't talk about their feet or where they go. He talks about the moral center of what drives them. He talks about what drives them either to the moral good or to moral perversity. He says a wise man's what? Heart. The wise man's heart directs him to the right. The foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. He is speaking to the heart, just as we see in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitfully wicked. We understand that that's the control center where everything else flows from. The heart, each moving in their own directions. Everything that you do, Proverbs tells us that everything that we do flows from the heart. Look at verse 3. He says, even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. Now, the road here is not referring to a literal highway, but more of the fool's metaphorical way of life. He's talking about one who lives a life of sin and rebellion. The fool does a lot to demonstrate his foolishness. You've met people, right? You've seen people, and you go, you still live now like you did when you were in high school, right? Have you ever gone back to a high school reunion before? And some of the people that you grew up with that, you know, when they were 15, 16, 17 years old still do some of the same things they did when they were 15, 16, 17 years old? No wisdom with age. Still continuing in foolishness. He says this is the road that the fool remains on. Verse 4, if the ruler's temper rises against you, don't abandon your position because your composure, allays great offenses. Basically, he's saying, look, don't, when you get offended by the person over you, don't tell them to take this job and shove it. Okay? Anybody ever worked for a boss that they really didn't like before? You ever had those moments? Okay. You ever had those moments where you just wanted to quit the job and leave? It all sounds really good until, you know, Monday morning when you find yourself looking for a new job again. He's saying, have wisdom, okay? Don't do that. If your temper against the ruler or against the one over you arises, don't abandon your position. Why? Because verse 5, there's this evil that I've seen under the sun. Again, he uses that phrase, there's this evil I've seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places. Rich men sit in humble places. I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes like slaves in the land. Now, you've got to remember, Solomon always brings it back to the political because Solomon, that's all he knows. He was raised in King David's home. He's always been, you know, either a king or a son of a king. So this is the world that he's seen. And he's saying, I've seen foolishness in different places that have resulted in this role reversal that takes place, so much so to the fact that I've seen, you know, rich men sit in humble places and humble men sit in rich men's places, and I've seen the poor man riding the horse. Now, you know, to contextualize that for us, we think of horses as something that you ride for recreation at times, but in the Middle East at this time, a horse was a military only type animal. If you were riding a horse, you were nobility. You were somebody important in the battle if you were on a horse. And he's saying, I've seen foolishness takes place to the place where the slave is riding on the horse and the king is walking down the road. It's complete foolishness. Verse 8, he says, He who digs a pit may fall into it and a serpent may bite him, who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, and he must exert more strength, wisdom has had the advantage of giving success. We see there in verses 8 through 10, Solomon is making this point, and he kind of, it's funny, he's really pointing out that foolishness at times can be painful, can't it? I notice as I get older, you know, I think I can still do all the things I used to do when I was 20 and 25 years old. You know, you see the references there. There's some kind of weekend warrior references. Have you ever taken on a project and said, you know, I'm going to do something big. I'm going to go take these stones down and build a wall or, you know, do something fantastic. And, you know, you get like halfway into the project and you throw your back out. And you realize, man, I can't do the things that I used to do anymore. Solomon's saying, do these things with wisdom. Do them with wisdom. Apply wisdom to life. You can go out and dig a pit if you want to, but if you're going to dig a pit, make sure you remember where you dug it at, because if you do, all you're going to end up doing is catching what? Yourself. I mean, these are very basic things, very common things that he's saying here. He even talks about the fact if you're going to cut something down and the axe is dull, sharpen its edge first. You know, it's better to take the time to sharpen the edge than put more effort forth in cutting down the tree. Very simple life lessons that Solomon is giving for us to apply to life. Verse 11, he says, if the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Now that one today, we look at that and go, what is he talking about, right? What does he mean by if the serpent bites? Now, this looks kind of random. This was a thing that threw me off when I looked at this at first. But really what he's saying is, look, the snake charmer has to take the time to actually charm the snake first. If the snake charmer tries to show how bold he is just by reaching in and grabbing the snake before the snake's charmed, he's going to get bit and he's going to lose what? His money as well, right? He's going to lose both. He's saying, look, it does you no good to grab that. It doesn't matter how talented you are at charming a snake. If you don't take the time to do it first, you're going to get bitten. He's saying, let's use the wisdom you have. Let's apply this to life. And we need to do the same thing. There are all kinds of things in life. We can be like Solomon, can't we? We can know all the right answers to things. We can know the right answers how to have a better family structure, how to manage our lives, how to have better friendships, how our work life could be better. We know all of those things, but sometimes applying those things is very difficult, isn't it? It's very easy for us to look at Solomon and go, man, you had all the wisdom and didn't do it, and yet we do the same things. And if there's areas of our life where we need to apply wisdom, we need to apply to those. And those things could be very simple things. They could be as simple as just praying with your spouse, praying with your children, reading the Bible with your kids. He goes on in verse 12. He says, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. He's getting at a point really in verses 12 through 15, if you take that as a section, that foolishness can be destructive. Foolishness can be destructive. He says, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of the fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of its wicked end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies his words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. He's pointing out the benefits of silence and not using or multiplying a bunch of words. Now, if you've ever done a study in the book of James, especially chapter 3, we know that James points out very clearly that the tongue is the strongest muscle in the body, isn't it? That much damage can be done with the tongue. With the tongue, we can encourage someone, we can lift them up, and with the tongue, we can tear them down and destroy them with the very same thing. And he's saying there's benefits at times not to just spewing out everything that you think you know. There's a wise person that once said this, it's better to be thought a fool with your mouth closed than for you to open your mouth and give away all doubt or remove all doubt. And he says, consider this, consider silence, consider not multiplying your words and speaking when you don't need to speak. Listen carefully to what others say. Have time to frame your thoughts. And when you do that, people will actually see value in the things that you have to say. Or you may run the risk of saying something foolish. The toil of a fool so wearies him that he doesn't even know how to go to a city. Now you read that, and if you're like me, that phrase doesn't mean nothing to us today, but that would be the equivalent of us today saying he doesn't have the sense to come in out of the rain. A fool toils to the point where he doesn't even know how to come in or out of a city. Something as basic as that. And then starting in verses 16 and 17, he leads us to apply wisdom in leading others. He takes us from more, I would say, a king's perspective. He says, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Now, two things to notice. When he says a lad, he's not talking about age. Okay, he's not saying, woe to you whose king is a lad. We know that one of the greatest kings in the book of Kings or our study of Kings is Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he took the reins, and we know that he did wonderful things as a king. He struck down all the false god worship in the land. He led the people back to the Old Testament, to the law of God. So he's not talking about age. What he's talking about is maturity. He's talking about somebody that should be old enough to be king and should be old enough to lead, but instead they act like they're immature. They act like they are not ready for those things yet. You've seen those people, right? They're 30 years old and they still act like they're 5. Or they still act like they're teenagers. And he's saying, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad. And what's he used to point that out? Whose princes feast in the morning. Now, we've studied this book long enough to know that Solomon is not against feasting. In fact, he's told us we should feast. It's a good thing. What he's talking about here is the one who feasts in the morning, the one who has a job to do, who, if I told you we've got a big physical job to do today, would you go and eat a big breakfast? No. Well, maybe you would. I don't know. I'm physical labor. That's not me. I don't know. I don't want to be full. And he's saying, you know, if you got a king who just wakes up in a stupor and goes from, you know, being drunk at night to eating a big feast in the morning when there's work to do, this is not a king that you want to have leading you. He says, blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Those who eat with the reason to fuel their bodies for the job that is at hand, rather than just to fill themselves to excess with no job to do. Again, very practical things that Solomon is laying out here for us. You go to verse 18, and he says, though indolence, the rafters sag, or through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. And again, to contextualize this, houses in the Middle East, their roofs are flat and they're made of lime. You know what the problem with roofs that are flat and made of lime? When you do get rain, the rain has nowhere to go, one, and when it's made of lime, eventually it's going to crack, and when it cracks, it's going to let moisture into the house. So you have this fool who's sitting around, basically hanging out while the roof leaks. Picture a guy, you know, sitting at home watching the game, or watching the game at home with a beer in his hand while the house falls down around him. The roof is leaking, the bills are stacking up. And Solomon's saying this is not an appropriate response. Men, verse 19, prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Now, Solomon is not saying this from his perspective. He's saying it from the one's perspective who's sitting in the house. He's saying this man is sitting around, you know, eating, drinking, and being merry, thinking that money is the answer to everything. Oh, I'll just let the house fall down around me, and I'll pay somebody to fix the roof later. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king. In your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound and make the winged creature will make the matter known. Solomon's saying, look, the natural reaction when you're frustrated with a king who does not lead well, one who acts like they're immature, who leads maybe a lifestyle that's not one that you would want to follow. The natural reaction is frustration by the people. It's to curse the king, to curse his cronies. And he says, don't do that. He basically says, the walls have ears. He says, whatever you say in your bedchamber, do not curse a king. And again, we got to think about this from the perspective of a totalitarian regime, right? These people had the power to give life and to take life. They literally, if you said something they didn't like, they could have you dead that day. So do not say those things, not even in your sleeping rooms. And evidently, before they bugged rooms, they might have had birded rooms, I don't know. But they say that the bird may even carry the sound of the winged creatures and make the matter known. Literally, the word will get back to the king. Eventually, someone will tell what you have been saying, what you've been thinking, even the things that you think about when you sleep. Do not say those things. And if you think about that in our context of today, We even are guilty of this, aren't we? There's times where we grumble against those in leadership, and whatever that leadership may be. We've talked about our job place. You know, it may be kids at home with their parents. It may be even within the church, and you grumble against them. You gossip against them. You speak against them. But isn't it amazing how many times those words end up back to the person that you're speaking them against? And it takes you back to what he just got done saying, the foolishness of speaking many words. And the same is true today. So I'd ask you this morning as we're closing, how would you respond to God's word this morning? With foolishness or wisdom? That is a minute by minute, day by day choice that we make. One rash word, one rude comment, one poor decision can ruin anything. It can ruin a marriage, it can ruin a job, it can ruin faithful years of ministry. You know, one of the things I really am thankful for about Billy Graham and his legacy is the fact that the man literally ministered for almost 80 years and there was not anything negative really anybody had to say about him. There were no scandals. There were nobody pointing to money that was ill spent or anything of that nature. He loved his wife. I mean, we don't have that today. And I believe that's by a lifetime of making wise choices and ignoring the foolish ones. Something as simple as the Billy Graham rule, right? That he would never even meet with a woman alone. James 1:5 says this. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And I believe if we humbly ask God, pray about wisdom, about having the wisdom to make the right choices and to run from the foolish choices, God will grant us those things. And then, of course, the strength through the Holy Spirit to apply those, right? Not just to be hearers of the word, but to also be what? Doers of the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your